Beloved congregation, this morning we will once again discuss the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. I know last year it was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, and then of course many sermons were preached on justification because that was the doctrine that he, by the grace of God, was able to bring back to the churches. But that remains a very important doctrine today as well. And this morning, the Apostle Paul again speaks about that wonderful doctrine in chapter 5 of his letter to the Romans. Throughout this letter, really, he mentions this doctrine, but here, before us in our text, he talks about the benefits of justification, not so much how it comes about, but what the results of it are. In the first few verses, he gives an outline there of the benefits of justification. First of all, he says, justification results in having peace with God. Now, that's a wonderful blessing, to have peace with God. But then secondly, he says justification results in our having access into the presence of God. And that's another very important result. Adam and Eve were thrown out of paradise because of their sin, and they could only come back because God opened the way again in Jesus Christ, the great son of Eve. But now, today also, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access. We may come into the presence of God again. And then also, thirdly, justification enables us to rejoice, he says, in the hope of future glory. Next, the apostle reminds us that our faith is tested by God to prove the reality and the genuineness of our profession. When tribulations come to us, and they do come, then we may even glory in them. Yes, our faith and our character is strengthened by tribulations. And that results in an ever-increasing and never-disappointing hope of future glory. God's people have a wonderful future, a future in the presence of their Savior. Glory, glory, hallelujah. All this is made possible by the love of God, which he pours out in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, Paul says. But now in verses 6 through 11, which is our text, the Apostle Paul expands on the gift of divine love mentioned in verse 5. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the objects and recipients of God's amazing love. And the apostle wants us to appreciate and to appropriate this greatest of all benefits. When we by faith embrace Christ as our righteousness before God, we may know, we may be sure that God loves us. Justification does not only mean that our sins are forgiven, although that is a great and tremendous blessing, but it means also that we are acquitted of all guilt and viewed as righteous in God's sight. But in addition to that, Paul says, it also means that we are the recipients of the Father's amazing love, that he adopts us into his family and pours out his love within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, he says here in verse 5. But now the question is, who are the us here? Who are the objects or the recipients of this divine love? Well, our text answers this question in a most powerful and yet very encouraging way. And now we turn to verse 6, where we read, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." His argument is, Paul's argument, is that Christ died for us while we were helpless and hopeless, while we were weak and sinful, while we were unbelieving and undeserving, and yes, even when we were ungodly. This morning we are going to reflect for a few moments on these important statements, which together make up the foundation of our hope of being the recipients of God's love in Jesus Christ. Our theme then is the believer's security in Christ. We will see three things here. First of all, what he has done for us while we were his enemies. Secondly, what he is doing for us since we became his friends. And thirdly, what our response should be to his never-ending love. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Congregation, it is not just for nice people that Jesus died. In fact, it is so that there are no nice people. Jesus did not die for the righteous, for well-behaving people. He didn't die for good people, decent folks. Why? Well, because there are no such people. There are no righteous people. Christ died for sinners. Since the fall in paradise, there are only one kind of people left in the world. And Paul describes them here for us. Without strength, ungodly, sinners, enemies. That description fits all of us. You and I are without strength, helpless, impotent, not able to do any good, and therefore unable to save ourselves. Ungodly, what is that? Who are the ungodly? We often think immediately of people that have committed horrendous crimes, like those ISIS people in the Middle East there were cutting off people's heads, and they're still doing it, and torturing people, awful people, ungodly people, certainly. Or we think of more relevant, close to us in Toronto, there's that one man who has killed six people, and more people are likely going to be found that he killed, serial killers. They obviously are ungodly. And then these terribly immoral people who are guilty of adultery and all kinds of sexual sins, ungodly they are, certainly. But congregation, ungodly also applies to people who are outwardly decent. How so? Well, as long as we have broken God's commandments in one way or another, God considers us ungodly, because ungodly means being unlike God. No, not in harmony with his law, with his will. He looks upon us, apart from his grace now, and as we are in ourselves, we are all ungodly. We hate God. Our catechism says that so very powerfully. We are prone to hate God and our neighbor. And there's no good at all about us. We are disobedient. We are wicked in every way. Now don't say that I'm exaggerating. No, this is it. Apart from Christ, apart from God's grace, this description that Paul gives us here sums up all of us. We are weak, impotent, helpless, ungodly, under the wrath of God, in bondage to sin, unable to free ourselves from that wrath. We don't even want to free ourselves from sin. We enjoy sin. We don't want to turn to God with repentance. There is no desire to know God and His ways. Yes, we have been created in God's image, but we lost it, didn't we, in Adam. And this is also very important to realize. We have no interest in getting that image back. And that is what Paul is saying here. He pictures us here in a terrible, terrible predicament. That's not only Paul, of course. That's the Bible. He's inspired to say this, to write this. But now, Paul tells us here that Christ died for people like that. And that is the amazing thing here. And I hope it is amazing to all of us that we're not used to hearing all these things so that it doesn't make an impression on us anymore. Paul says we ourselves would hardly die for a righteous man. In verse 7, he says that. And then certainly he says, we would not die for a self-righteous man like the Pharisee who congratulated himself in the temple there, looking down on that publican. But Paul says, maybe for a good man. A good man, an attractive person, a nice, friendly, and charitable man or woman, some people might even want to die. He just goes out on a limb here. He says, maybe they would. But, says Paul, God shows his love for us. And in the Greek, that is emphatic here, the word his love, meaning God shows his love as compared to our possible love in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is who Christ died for, congregation. People who are weak, people who are helpless, people who are bad, who are unattractive and undesirable. When the Holy Spirit, therefore, shows us how great our sins and miseries are, and everyone who is saved comes to see something of that. When the Spirit shows us this, then we will easily wonder, is there any hope for people like that? Have you ever been there that the Spirit showed you even a little bit of who you really are in God's eyes? And then you wonder, no hope for this one. But, when the same Holy Spirit then opens our eyes for our Lord Jesus Christ, then we see him, that is Jesus, reaching out to us and saying, I knew all about your sins. Long before you even committed those sins, long before I was going to lay down my life for sinners like you. But that did not stop me, Jesus says, that did not stop me from going to the cross. I was willing to die for you long before you were even born, because that's a fact, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago. And here we are, people of the 21st century, sinners, all of us. But Christ died for us before our existence was even thought of. But he knew ahead of time who he was going to die for. When the Bible says God loves you, we should never misinterpret that to mean that we must therefore be lovable. We may be foolish enough to think that we are, well, not perfect, but not too bad compared with many other people. No, congregation. God loves bad people, ungodly people, sinners, enemies even, as Paul says in verse 10 here. And Christ died for that kind of people. But the important thing is that he died for them while they were like that. He did not die for people who had been like that, who had been ungodly and who had been sinful. No, he did not die for those who had been trying to make amends, trying to clean up their act, as it were, so that they would now be a bit more presentable and qualified for grace. He doesn't say, I'm going to die for those who are trying so hard to help themselves, to improve their situation. I'm going to die for those who at least are making an effort to do what they ought to do. No, he says this, I died for the ungodly. While they were still ungodly, while they were in that state and condition. So what Paul is saying here is this, do you want to see the love of God? You can see that love displayed in the death of your Savior. He died for people who don't deserve it in the least. People who are totally unworthy of it. People who deserve the complete opposite. That's what Paul is saying here. So it is, this is how God, he says, this is how God demonstrates his love to us. Now the word demonstrate may be translated in different ways. It can mean commend or prove, show or confirm. God wants us to be sure to understand how gracious he is and how ready to save the worst of sinners. That's the gospel. We learn first of all here that our salvation is entirely of God. And it is the consequence of his love. That's an important thing too, that we recognize God's love in all of this. Because we often think, and rightly so, that salvation was obtained by the Son of God, by Jesus. But we should never forget that it was the Father who sent his Son to do this work in the first place. Don't we all know that text? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved. That means he was the first one of the Holy Trinity. He came up with this wonderful plan of salvation. It was the Father who took the initiative and who planned our salvation and who sent his Son to carry out that plan. And the Spirit promised that he would apply the salvation that Jesus would accomplish to the hearts and lives of sinners. Now, that it was indeed God who planned it all is brought out in the words of our text when Paul says, in due time, God sent his Son. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean, in due time? It means God planned from eternity to send his Son into the world to save his elect among the fallen human race. He decided that at a given point in time his son should take on human nature to shed his blood as a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in Galatians, the letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, under its condemnation, that we might receive the adoption of sons. However, the expression in due time may also be taken in the sense of the appropriate time or the right time. When did Christ die? When it had become clear to many people that man, both Jew and Gentile, could not save themselves by living according to the various religious and moral standards that were available at that time. The Greeks had their systems of morality, how to live the good life, and it was all very nice what they said, but nobody could live up to that. And the Romans, they had their ideal life by obeying the law of the Roman Empire, but people continued to break also that law. They could not save themselves from their sins. So when God sent his son, it was clear that enough time had gone by to prove that man could never lift himself up by his own bootstraps. Everything pointed to the fact that salvation can only come from above, from heaven, by the grace and by the love of God. But now, Paul says, while man is hopelessly lost in sin, God demonstrates his love. That means he proves it. He makes it clear to us. And Paul says the same thing, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us live alive together with Christ. Same thing. Even when we were dead in trespasses. Here we have a tremendously important and strong encouragement. Christ died for sinners, not for saints. When God looked at us in his Son from eternity, what he saw there was not people that were trying to get right with God. He was not looking at people who were already saved, who already possessed the good qualities of grace that we would afterward receive as a result of Christ's death and the application of it by the Holy Spirit. No. God does not save us because of any good qualities in us, for there are none. But he does not even save us, and this is very complicated, but important to know, even the good that he works in us by his Holy Spirit is not the ground of our salvation either. Even our regeneration or our conversion, repentance or faith, even these things can never be the ground of our acceptance with God. That ground can only be the finished work of Christ. His blood, his righteousness alone are the foundation of our salvation. God receives in mercy only those who come to him pleading the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, I know all that already. Yes, but we often forget this. The Apostle Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And that is the message that we should take from this text this morning. There is a lot of gospel here. Good news for sinners. Now, it is possible that someone here will say, yes, Pastor, this is all very true, but it is true only for certain people, namely the elect, God's chosen ones. And I have to say, you are right in making that comment. But it is possible for you also to know whether you are one of God's chosen. How can we find that out? By coming to Christ. By coming to Him in faith. As He Himself has said in John 6:37, when He says, all that the Father gives me, that's the elect. Christ was sent into the world to save certain people, God's elect. And He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. But then He went on to say, but he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There you have the mystery resolved. It is by coming to Christ in faith. It is by seeing your lost condition that all these things that we've heard of this morning, that we are dead in sins and trespasses, that we are enemies of God, all these terrible things we know are true of us, and then the only refuge for us is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has given to us as our Savior. You prove your election by trusting in Christ, by casting yourself upon Him as a poor lost sinner who has no other hope than that the Lord Jesus will receive him. And congregation, you can be absolutely sure He will receive you. He will gladly take you. When He sees a sinner on his knees begging for mercy, He knows that that is one of those whom the Father has given Him. And would He then turn away such a person? Congregation, having now heard what God in Christ has done for us while we were still enemies, let us now hear also in the second place what He will do for us since we became His friends. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We've seen that now. But then Paul goes on to say, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 9. Now here is Paul's reasoning. If those who were God's enemies have been reconciled by the death of Christ, there is even more reason to believe that they shall be saved through His life. You may be familiar with that text which we read every time we have the Lord's Supper. This is how we close the table. That we have a Savior who not only died for us, but who lives for us. And our fathers were right in including that particular passage in the form for the Lord's Supper, because that's of tremendous importance. Paul's reason is this. Or reasoning. If those who were God's enemies have been reconciled by the death of Christ, there is even more reason to believe they shall be saved through His life. Now, that Christ died, we all believe, we know that. But that Christ still lives, we often don't pay too much attention to Him. God's provision for sinful man includes a living Christ as well as a dying Savior. We should understand that when the apostle uses the word saved here in verse 10, he is referring to daily deliverance from the power of sin through the resurrection or resurrected and ascended Christ. Christ died for us on earth, but he now lives for us in heaven. And therefore, our victory over sin is assured. We have a similar statement in Romans 8, verse 34, where Paul writes, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us." What does that show you? Well, we often say we have to believe in Christ and in his finished work. And as long as we know that that means the finished work he did on earth when he died, he brought that perfect sacrifice, that is indeed finished. Doesn't need to be repeated. May not be repeated, as Rome still does. No, but we have to remember that there is another sense in which his work is not yet finished, and that is the work of application. As the living Lord and Savior of his church, as at his Father's right hand, he lives to make intercession for us. He sends his Spirit to bring us to faith and repentance. And that's an ongoing work, and it will not stop until all the redeemed will be in glory with him. And that is why Paul said in that passage in Romans 8, "Therefore, who shall separate us from the love of God with such a Savior?" The love of God in and through Jesus Christ will never end. It brings salvation from the power of sin and the guilt of sin, but ultimately it will deliver us from the very presence of sin. So far we have seen that God's love is only based on his grace and not at all on human merit. It is without measure and it is without end. But now, finally, we need to understand also that what our response should be to his never-ending love. Verse 11 says, "And not only that, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or through whom we have now received the reconciliation." That is the fundamental and ultimate reason for our joy as believers, namely that we have received by faith the reconciliation. Reconciliation means, of course, or implies a state of enmity that existed between us and God. When Adam sinned, he became God's enemy. God put his wrath on him. Eternal death was what he deserved. But then God became the great peacemaker by offering reconciliation to sinners. And that word reconciliation, you hear it a lot nowadays. We have to reconcile with the indigenous people and with all kinds of other people. There's an element of truth to that, but that is taking the word reconciliation and making it a purely social thing. Basically, it means, in the biblical sense, reconciliation between God and man. It represents the core meaning or the essential meaning of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where he says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." And that reconciliation is something that God offers to us and needs to be received by us as his gift. And God offers that great gift to us, to all of us in the gospel. Actually, the Lord even pleads with us to accept that reconciliation. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. God has committed to us, his servants, the word of reconciliation, the message of the gospel. "Now then," he says, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But then two verses later, let me just read it a moment, in 2 Corinthians, we have that statement in chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. That means, now is the time to do it. The acceptable time. The day of salvation is whenever you hear the gospel proclaimed. Now, there are people, and by nature that's true of all of us, there are people who would like to be friends with God, but they are friends with the world, and they can't give up that friendship. I hope that's not true of any of you, but if it is, you cannot be friends with God. The Apostle John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. And if that is true of anyone here, be warned and repent before it is too late. Don't be so foolish as to reject the love and mercy of God, who is so willing to forgive your sins. God offers you, that loving God offers you a full and free salvation in Christ. And he is saying to you this morning, let's be friends. Come now. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Now that last part we often don't quote, but it's essential. If you are willing, willing to do what? Willing to receive my gift, my offer of salvation. Don't be so foolish that you would turn this down. The only way in which you can escape the wrath of God is by surrendering to him and to accept his reconciliation offer. Now in verse 11, Paul is talking about believers who have done so, who have received the reconciliation or the great peace offer brought about by Christ. And he says that they are rejoicing in it. Rejoicing. And of course they rejoice. They have every reason to rejoice. How can you not, and I'm talking now to you believers, how can you not rejoice in God when he has loved you without measure and without end? When he has not only justified you but guarantees your salvation from the wrath to come. Yes, that wrath, that's also mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 1. There he speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The whole world lies under that wrath. Our whole culture, our whole society is living in such sins that it is the wrath of God that awaits every one of those who die in their sins. But to those who believe in Jesus Christ, God's wrath is removed. God's wrath can't touch them anymore. God's wrath is like a fire that has already burned itself out. It cannot touch believers anymore. The one place that is safe in a forest fire, and we've had a lot of them, is to have a large patch of soil that has already been thoroughly burned over. People sometimes, they put a lot of water around their house in order that the fire can't reach it. But it's also possible that when the fire destroys a certain part of soil, then it won't do it again. It can't. It's gone. And so it is with the flames of God's anger. The flames cannot come to a believer to destroy him anymore, because the work has already been done. The fire has already destroyed what needed to be destroyed, and that is the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin. And the Christian is a person who is in Christ, in whom the flames of God's wrath against sin have already consumed to the limit the full burden of the wrath of God vested on Christ. And since Christ suffered and died to cancel our debt to God's holy law, we may be sure that he will not forsake us and that he will not cast us out, but that the power of his risen life will be exerted to save us to the very end. God protects us in Christ. He makes us experience the perseverance of the saints, or rather the preservation of the saints through the living Lord and Savior. Now, if that is true, congregation, and it is true, and if you have experienced the forgiveness of God, if you have received the reconciliation, why is it that so few of us rejoice in it or show your thankfulness? Why are there so many sad faces among us? I know we criticize the Pentecostals for their exuberant joy, and sometimes we wonder, what is it all about? But we should be rejoicing even more, because we have a solid foundation for that joy. When the father of the prodigal son received his son back with open arms and with kisses and so on, he made a big feast. And what did they do? They made merry. They were rejoicing. It says even they were dancing. Don't get me wrong, I'm not defending dancing, but in that culture, there was that jumping up and down for joy over one sinner who had returned and who was received by his father. And his elder son, is the elder brother, he didn't like that at all, that they were rejoicing. Well, let's get back to ourselves. Why are we not rejoicing more? Why not believe that God does love us? Well, he has demonstrated that love, as we heard this morning. God, who is rich in mercy, said to you, poor, needy sinner who are wondering, can God love me? Can Christ love me, sinner that I am? You know what God is saying to you this morning? I know you are a sinner. I knew it all along. I knew it from eternity. Before I was born in Bethlehem, I knew that you are a sinner. But I love you anyway. Because I loved you and gave myself for you. I died for you. Yes, you are ungodly. Yes, you are an enemy by nature. But I have paid the price. Believe that. Believe that and rejoice. Amen.